Our reading is on page 490 in the Pew Bible, and it's Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing.
Thank you. We're going to sing a song that echoes a few of those words now. So let's stand and sing together, "Blessed Be Your Name."
We're going to have a second Bible reading now, and it's taken from James. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And that can be found on page 1147 of the Pew Bibles. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Shall we pray as we hear from Geoffrey? Lord God, we thank you for Geoffrey, and we pray, Father, that you would bless him as he shares with us what you have laid on his heart for this evening. Father, we pray that we would all be receptive to hear from you this evening, and pray, Lord, that you'll bless Geoffrey as he speaks to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, here we are again with the Lord's Prayer, and we're almost at the end, and we're going to be looking tonight at "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I'm very interested in language and in the meaning of words. I suppose it's a bit to do with what I studied at school and what I studied at university and my occupation for quite a lot of my life. And sometimes with words, expressions are used quite deliberately to obscure or soften the meanings. I think the name in the trade is euphemism for that. And I've just got four there, which interest me. I mean, there's collateral damage. That means when we were shooting at some people, we killed others by mistake, I think. The military are good at this, Peter, aren't they? They have sort of softening words like "take out" when they mean destroy. Then there's "friendly fire." That's a misnomer if ever there was one, isn't it? That's when we're shooting at these people and we actually shot our own people. Then there's "letting someone go." You know, when organizations downsize, that's another weasel word, they let people go. You know, as if people are saying, "Oh, please, please let me go. I do want to go." And actually what they're doing is they're firing them. "You're fired," Alan Sugar says. And this last one I came across within the last few weeks, it's a government phrase, benefit unit. Do you know what a benefit unit is? It's a family that are subsisting, relying on benefits. It's not a family, it's a benefit unit. So that's a sort of nasty expression, isn't it? It kind of takes the thing out of it. Sometimes expressions have a range of meaning which can lead to misunderstanding or ambiguities. I remember walking past the old library building in Hartford some years ago, and there was a notice on the scaffolding while they were doing some restoration work which said, "This scaffolding is alarmed." And I thought, "Oh, poor, poor scaffolding, who has frightened you?" So it's wobbling like a jelly. And there is an urban myth, a pervasive urban myth, about an alleged notice, I think a real notice, on the underground at the top and bottom of escalators, which says, "Dogs must be carried." And allegedly, a lady was found sobbing quietly at the top of an escalator saying, "I can't go down because I haven't got a dog to carry." So, you know, it's possible to misunderstand stuff like that, isn't it? And then sometimes words look the same, but they mean something quite different, as in this little pair. Time flies like an arrow. Fruit flies like a banana. Think about it. There's flies, meaning something different each time, and there's like, meaning something different each time. So, words can be slippery things, as we all know. Slightly elastic sometimes and slightly slippery. Humpty Dumpty said as much in Alice in Wonderland, I remember. Anyway, tonight we're coming to a petition in the Lord's Prayer which forces us to look closely at individual words and at the whole utterance to get the full and proper meaning. And here it is, lead us not into temptation. And straight away we run into a problem. I refuse to call problems issues. That's the sort of fashionable term. You don't have problems, you have issues, which make it look as if it's your problem. We do have a problem. The meaning of temptation. Does it simply mean temptation? Or does it mean trial or testing? Is there a thing here for us that if we don't pray this prayer, are we kind of assuming God's going to lead us into temptation? Is he in the business of trying to trip us up? Well, some people point to that chapter in Job, and in fact the whole of Job, which Joe read so well to us earlier, and we had the opening of that as our Old Testament reading, and you probably thought, where are we going from here? Well, it looks, doesn't it, in that chapter that Gillian read, as if God is very deliberately giving Satan permission to tempt Job into blaspheming and cursing God. And is that the way we should understand Satan's part, God's part, the whole of the book of Job? Now, I may shock you here. I happen to believe that the book of Job is not a piece of history. I think it's a retelling in a very, very dramatic way of a story, mainly in poetry. What the writer of the book is wanting to do is to teach us some fundamental things about suffering, about trials and testings, and about bad things happening to good people. But above all, about the greatness of God and how God is beyond all human understanding. So, what does the author do? Well, he gives us a drama. And we read the first scene of Act 1. You've got a scene set in heaven. And then the scene moves also to another setting in heaven. Then it moves down to earth. And then it carries on with set piece speeches and a sort of interlude on what wisdom is. Then more set piece speeches. And then finally, the dramatic and amazing experience of God from the whirlwind. And Job is absolutely, I won't say gobsmacked, but I've just said it. He is smitten. He realizes he cannot stand against God and he cannot understand him. And the overall message from Job is that God is above all and we cannot jump to conclusions about his ways. God is not in the business of tripping people up. We should know that from our second reading that Dawn read to us. We've got some very clear statements there about God, us, temptation and sin, and where these things are located, and where God is located in relation to us, and us in relation to God, and us in relation to our own desires. When tempted, James says, no one should say, God is tempting me. I've got the perfect excuse. God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, says James, each of you, Each of you reading this letter, each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And we're warned very clearly here by James not to put the blame on God for our being tempted to sin. It is from within us the temptation comes. It's from the way our desires and our intentions work. And I believe that we miss the point if we restrict that petition, "Lead us not into temptation," to our traditional understanding of being tempted, tempted to sin, to do evil things. I think the big clue for us here is to remember our relationship with Jesus. Remember that we follow our Lord Jesus. We follow in his footsteps. And we follow, therefore, in the footsteps of one who was tried and tested, who met opposition, who met Satan, who dealt with enormous opposition from those against him. He was tested in the desert. Straightway after his baptism, he was tested by Satan in the desert. In fact, moving on from there, we come to the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching in which is embedded the Lord's Prayer. And he was tested continually in his conflicts with evil, confrontations with demons, and with fierce opposition. It's salutary to read John chapter 8 and realize the depth and viciousness of the opposition that Jesus encountered from the Jewish leaders. Opposition which led them to say, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan?" What an insult to a Jew. "Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Think of him being tested, tried in Gethsemane. And remember his prayer, which is a very good clue for us. Going a little farther, we read in Matthew 26, "He fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Don't put me to the test. Don't put me to the test, Father. Is there some way I can miss this?' Yet he went on, 'Not as I will, but as you will.'" Think of him being tested before Caiaphas, before Pilate, and then think of the ultimate test and trial upon the cross, where we can hardly conceive of the agony, physical and spiritual, that tested him and racked him with pain there. Jesus said to his friends words that are also true for us: "You are those who have continued with me in my trials. You are those who continued with me in my trials." And the word that Luke uses there for trials is exactly the word that Matthew used in the Lord's Prayer to translate what Jesus taught them in Aramaic. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials," and that is a word to his followers. And I suggest to you a word to us as well. You see, in responding to their request to be taught to pray, and in giving the Lord's Prayer to them, Jesus is actually inviting his followers and inviting us in the pattern of this prayer to share his own struggles and to experience the trials that he was tried by and to experience the same power of the Spirit that sustained him. "You continued with me," and we walk with him. We walk with him but he walks with us. And can any of us say that we've never experienced times of trial and testing? I doubt it. Trials and tests are a living reality, an everyday reality for those of us who follow Jesus. And we're being taught in this part of the Lord's Prayer by our Saviour to pray just because he knows our weaknesses and he knows our needs. I read somewhere that the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer for heroes. It's a prayer for the ordinary follower, for the weak. It's not a prayer for heroes. So, don't lead us into the test. Don't lead us into trials. Deliver us from evil. Now, we have a problem here because it'd be perfectly possible to translate this in either of two ways. Either deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. You can't actually tell the difference in the way it's written in Matthew's Gospel. So it could be deliver us from evil or it could be deliver us from the evil one. Actually, at the end of the day, it doesn't make an enormous difference, does it? Because the evil one is the one who lies behind the force of evil. So, as I say, at the end of the day, it comes to the same thing. We are being taught, urged, exhorted to pray that we may be delivered from all that the devil represents. And at this point, I'd like to talk about the devil for a little while. We don't often do this. It's important, though, for us to know something of the threat that the devil poses to us. And this is unfashionable talk. It really is. It's not politically correct. Indeed, to talk about there being such a thing as evil, with a capital E, is really not at all kosher in Western liberal thought. If you talk about the evil as a force, some sort of influence, some sort of entity, no, no. Some months ago, I read an article by the philosopher John Gray in the Guardian newspaper about the nature of evil, and he had this headline, "Our leaders talk a great deal," he wrote, "about vanquishing the forces of evil, but their rhetoric reveals a failure to accept that cruelty and conflict are basic human traits." Well, a balloon went up. This was criticized by secular reviewers. They wanted other explanations for evil acts. They weren't prepared to believe in such a thing as evil as an entity, evil with a capital E. But there's a philosopher who's willing to say you cannot actually find all the answers for evil internally. They are internal, but there is such a thing as evil. I remember some years ago at one of the Lent talks in St. Andrew's Church, which the previous Bishop of St. Albans, Christopher Herbert, gave, and somebody, I think it was probably at a time when a bishop was sounding off about the devil and giving the appearance he didn't believe in the devil, this guy said, "Bishop, do you believe in the devil?" And there was a big pause, and Bishop Christopher said, very solemnly, "I can assure you that I have come across situations in my ministry which you can only explain by reference to a personal evil." And that's a bishop talking. Right. C.S. Lewis said, "There are a couple of equal and opposite dangers that we can fall into when we talk about the devil or devils or evil, but particularly about the devil and devils." He said, on the one hand, you can fall into the trap of thinking the devil does not exist. Don't do it, he said. On the other hand, You can fall into the trap of getting totally obsessed with him and too interested in him. And don't go there either. Hold a proper balance. I believe it's right to believe that such a being exists. I question, though, whether it's right to say, I believe in him, because I think we should reserve believing in to believing in and trusting in Jesus. Think about it. Michael Green, who's a great evangelist among university audiences, the Reverend Michael Green, was commissioned to write a book in the I Believe In series. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the church. And they said, Michael, will you do one on I Believe in the Devil? No, he said, I won't. I'll do you one called I Believe in Satan's Downfall. And he said, that's the healthy way to look at this. The devil is real and active, but he is limited. And at the end of the day, at the end of time, in the new heaven and the new earth, he is finished. At that point, he is a back number. One of the Reformation teachers gave a very good illustration of this. He's like a fierce dog on a chain. Don't get within range. Don't get between the dog and where he's chained up. And that's quite a good illustration. It's easy to forget, you see, that there is a battle going on. We are engaged in a spiritual struggle. And when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he said later on, and we'll meet this as we go through Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12, he said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You put it right, Paul, didn't you? You said a mouthful, as they might say. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the heavenly realms. This begins in the King James Version as, we wrestle not against. And I like the idea of wrestling, because it's a hand-to-hand combat. That's what it is. Against the spiritual forces of evil. So it is crucial, friends, for us to pray this prayer. Deliver us from evil. We know we need help. We know we need help in times of trial and testing and temptation. And these things, they're all close together in meaning, actually. We're almost certainly aware of our own weakness. And there's a wonderful verse from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which should serve as a great consolation to us and a great strength. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. It's the same root word again. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He won't allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So yes, we need to go on praying this prayer. Don't lead us, Lord. We don't want to go there. We don't go into the time of trial, into the testing, but deliver us from evil. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, which is one of the lovely old ones, which provides challenge and encouragement, reminds us that we do need to pray. But before we come to sing that hymn, I thought we might just be quiet for a bit, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer for those who face testing. Peter.
Jeffrey, can I ask you a question?
You may.
I too believe, like you, that the devil is limited. But
Why then, whoever wrote Job, whether it's historical or not, allowed the devil to have so much influence and so much force then to do that damage to Job? Mm-hmm. Because 99.9 people in humanity would have been finished then. The only person who could have survived all the tragedies was Job. Mm-hmm. So why allow the devil to do so much to him? If he's limited.
He's limited.
And that's what's always caught me on Job.
Yes. Well, remember, there's a limiting first of all. God says, he's in your hands, but spare his life. You see, there is a limiting there. So behind that concept, there is the notion of the devil being limited. But again, I would turn back again to what I said about this essentially being a drama. There are a lot of stylistic bits in it. Remember, there are four messengers that come in that scene. Four is the perfect four corners of the earth complete number. And the possessions Job has are suspiciously rounded numbers. Was it 500 yoke of oxen? It was that kind of thing. So, you know, you've got something which is being painted in a very vivid way to try and get across to us a message that there's that little message there, the devil is limited and Job's life will be spared, but above all and beyond the to-ing and fro-ing of those awful sufferings, there is a God who is beyond our understanding and who restores, because the end of the book, she sees Job's restoration. Does that help?
Yes, it does, but he lost all his family, he lost everything.
Yes, yes. It is. And it's the oldest question that every culture and every religion tries to find an answer to. Why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah.
Some cultures think that if you are too prosperous, you will get smashed. others say, no, that's not moral. If you're too prosperous and you're arrogant with it, then you'll get smashed. And people go round in circles attempting to solve the oldest question of all, the question of suffering. For some reason in the Western world, we find this harder than people in Africa. I remember some years ago, BBC Two did some programs on those basic tenets of belief which were important, as it were, stopping people believe and helping people believe. And when it came to the point about suffering, they did this internationally, and suffering was an enormous barrier to civilized Western Europe. You know, people are prone to say God doesn't exist because they're suffering. Not so in Africa. They didn't see it. They had other barriers, but suffering was not a barrier to them. So it is a bit culturally determined. But thanks. As we're on to questions, any other questions? Well, ask me afterwards if you want to. Let's be quiet for a moment, shall we? And then we'll pray. Lord, we want to lift up to you those in our world, those in our country, those in our community who face trials and testings. In our world, we pray for Christian brothers and sisters in regimes that are opposed to Christianity, that make it a crime, that provide no opportunity for public worship, that hound and persecute. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in those places that you will console and strengthen them and keep us faithful in prayer for them. In our country, Lord, we pray for those who face trials and tests. We pray for those for whom inequality and injustice produces great testing and great temptation and trial. We pray for those at the bottom of society. And as we pray for them, Lord, we pray for those who could make a difference to them. And we pray for equality and justice to form part of public policy. We pray for Christians in politics, Lord, who face trials and tests continuously to compromise. We ask that you will give them real wisdom day by day. We pray for those who in their occupations face trials and tests to conform. Trials and tests to sign off things they shouldn't. Trials and tests to be dishonest. Trials and tests to stretch a point of truth. And we ask that you will give them wisdom and strength in all they do. And Lord, for ourselves we pray that when we face trials and testings, we may know that we walk the way that Jesus walked, that our hand is in his and he walks with us. So Lord, we thank you for the reality of your presence by your Spirit. Bless us and encourage us, we pray, and as we bring praise to you and encourage ourselves in what we are to sing, speak to us, we ask. Speak to us and those we love, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.